Pray for the preaching of God's word. Lord, it's a precious thing for your word to be proclaimed before a body of believers. We're grateful, Lord. We're deeply grateful that we come here to hear your word preached faithfully. Sing it. Speak it and read it together, and to hear it proclaimed over us. And we pray, Lord, for the one who comes to speak to us, that his heart would be filled with a right spirit, that he would rightly divide the word, that your spirit would keep him from error, and that your spirit would move him. See that in your word what he would not on his own see, and that we would be blessed by his reflection and labor. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Praise God. Good afternoon, family. Again, it is so good to be gathered here together. And my microphone is very hot. Thanks, Mike. Appreciate you, brother. Much better. We have a lot of work to do and very little time to do it in. So if you would grab your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 11. We're going to be reading today together verses 1 through 11. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. And hopefully what we read today will be a picture that is familiar to you. It is something that we look at on an annual basis right around this time. We're looking at it a little early this year in terms of preaching. But here in just a couple of weeks, in terms of our regularly scheduled readings, we'll be looking at this same picture again, because today we are looking at the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, which marks the beginning of what we call Passion Week, the last week of Jesus' life and ministry before his death, burial, and praise God, his ultimate resurrection. Amen?
Amen?
So we are looking at, as I said, Mark 11, verses 1 through 11. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's word today. I invite you to read along out loud with me, and at the end of that reading, I will say that this is the word of the Lord, and invite you to respond by saying thanks be to God. Mark 11, 1 through 11. Let's begin. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. of all the Gospels that record this event, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, Mark's account is perhaps the most anticlimactic. If you look immediately at the end of this passage that we've just read together, you see that there is this, you know, great pomp and circumstance as Jesus comes into the city. And it basically says that they came to the temple and he looked around at everything and it was late. So he turned around and he went back to Bethany. It seems almost anticlimactic. But there is something important here. We have seen that Jesus already has what? He has turned, and as the gospel writers say, he set his face towards Jerusalem. Luke tells us, like a flint. In other words, with all intention, that there was nothing that was going to be able to dissuade him from the right or to the left, to pull him away from this mission and this intention of going to Jerusalem. Was it just about the city? Was it just about getting to the city? And Mark shows us that no, that his intent was not merely on arriving at the city, but upon going to the temple. And I believe that that will become important to us as we carry on this afternoon. But to think about his intent, not merely to arrive in the city, but to make it to the temple. And why is that important? It's important because of what is going on in the temple. Now, ongoingly, the temple is where what happens. The sacrifice is made. It's where the sin sacrifice is made. It is where the most holy place is. It's where the visible outward sign of God's presence with his people is here in the temple. But we know on this side of the New Testament that that temple was not the substance of God's presence with his people, but was rather what? It was the shadow of the substance. And so Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on the colt of a donkey, and his destination is not merely the city itself, but the temple of the city of God, where the substance will come and visit, where the shadow has already heralded his coming. And so this is where Jesus is going. And what we have here in the triumphal entry, as anticlimactic as it is a foretaste. It is this inbreaking of the glory and the kingdom of God in the present moment that gives the disciples and those who are following Jesus at that time, as well as us who are looking back on it, this foretaste of future kingly glory. Because, make no mistake, what was happening in this moment as Jesus rides into the city to the temple, riding on the unridden colt of a donkey, was a proclamation of royalty. That this one who sits on the colt of a donkey was, in fact, not just a king, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so it's almost as if the veil is torn back a little bit for a moment in time, so that we can see that even in the outward observable humility of Jesus, not merely in his attitude, but in his personage, in who he was, in all that he was the embodiment of humility, and yet he was the King of Kings, is the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. And there's almost a sense as we read this that people around him are being swept up into something that for them was not a planned moment. It wasn't like, okay, guys, we're going to arrive and we've got our different people stationed along the way to Jerusalem. And so as we arrive, you know, here, you know, I don't know which of the disciples was the most administrative, you know, but they have the clipboard and the pencil, and they're kind of, you know, making sure that these things are stationed, you know, at the appropriate segments along the way, you know, and make sure you lift up the shout at the right time, and hopefully everyone else will join in, and we're just going to ride into the city. It was not like this planned and orchestrated event in the minds of the people, but in the minds of God, this was a thing that He had already declared was going to happen. And that is what gives this moment its significance, even in the face of the anticlimactic conclusion of the event. And so turn, if you would, with me to the Old Testament, to Zechariah chapter 9. Because it's here that we have the word of the Lord that gives the significance to this moment. And why, beyond the fact that it does mark the beginning of the last week of Jesus' life and ministry, it's what makes this moment so important. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, speaking of the advent of Jesus, not merely born of a virgin laid in a manger, but as coming, adventus, parousia, coming, if you remember from our time of Advent that word, of Him as King. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he." Listen to this. What? "Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." You see, this moment, though in everyone else's mind, was not something that they were orchestrating, it was a moment that God was orchestrating. And as Jesus comes into the city, some of the other accounts of this moment have the scribes and the Pharisees doing what they do best, criticizing the moment and saying basically that it was not good for Jesus' followers and the people that were around to be proclaiming these things around Him. Why? Well, because there was no denying what this looked like. It looked like the entrance of a king. That the people themselves, and not those of social status and standing with any kind of political clout, but it looked like that all of the normal Joes from the road were going to rise up and crown Jesus as king in Jerusalem. Well, that sounds great, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Not if you have a Roman ruling class that is also presently, militarily, taking up residence in that same area to make sure that the only king over Jerusalem at that time was Caesar. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, they understand that if we don't quiet this down, if we don't shut this down, then we could have not only riots on our hands, but the Roman guard is going to come in and they're going to start taking care of business. They're scared. Not only that, they already have their designs together. Remember, they're plotting together with the Herodians how to get rid of this guy. And if he comes into town and is crowned as king, that's really going to put a kink in their plans, make it much more difficult to deal with this troublemaker. But what does Jesus say to them? Do you remember? He says to them on that day that if these didn't sing these praises, that the rocks would cry out. I think that's part of why we can see that in this moment the veil is being torn back. that they are being swept up into a moment that God himself had orchestrated, that it was not, though they willingly engaged in this moment, it was something that God himself was sweeping them up into as they see Jesus riding into town, and they rejoice even as the word of the Lord had told them to. There was a command from the word of the Lord that they ought to rejoice when they see the king coming, riding on that colt of a donkey. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous. And what? Having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, Israel had not always had a king. Before they had a king, God was their king. They literally existed in a theocracy where God himself was ruler over them. But what happened? They looked around at the other nations around them, and they kind of felt like they were missing out on something. In so many ways, this was another Garden of Eden type moment where instead of being satisfied with what God himself had provided for his people, this family that he had created, they began to look around them and desire to take for themselves something that they felt was being held back from them, something that they maybe deserved. And what does God say to them? Well, number one, does one of the things that's one of the most scary things for any of us to ever consider, and that is he gives them what they want. He turns them over to that desire. That is one of the scariest things. Read Romans 1 and 2. Think about people who, you know, well, you look around the world and you're like, all these people, you know, doing these things, it just seems they just get what they want, you know, and what about us? Be careful. You are riding on the edge of violence for yourself, because there is nothing more terrifying than being in the category of God turning you over to your own desires. And so here in this, God says, okay, you want a king, you can have a king, but what's going to happen? He tells them, it's not going to be different here than it is out there. This king is going to come, and what is he going to do? He's going to take your land. He's going to take your daughters. He's going to take your sons. His daughters will become his wives and his concubines. Your sons will become his soldiers, will be conscripted into battle. And your lands, your cattle, your goods, he'll take them. And as king, he will do this because he has every right to. Because that is the kingly right. And what can a king do if he is walking down the road and he sees a donkey or the colt of a donkey or an ox or a lamb or anything? He can conscript that thing into his own service. How beautiful is it then to consider the words again of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. That there is a righteous king who does what? Does not come mounted on a stallion in pride and arrogance and self-importance, but rather how does the King of God come? He comes righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey. And here's this incredible thing. You know, kings were not accustomed to coming and choosing the leftovers. Right? If you had a brand new colt, which is a pretty exciting proposition. It's new life. It's the prospect of future prosperity, because once there was no cult, and now there's a cult. And with a new cult, that means that more things can be done. Journeys can be had. Things can be carried. All of these things. But kings were not accustomed to come and take the leftovers of things. They wanted, as Jesus says here, what? A colt that hadn't been ridden. Which means what? He had not yet been broken. He was not a beast of burden. And yet, though he comes and he says the Lord has need of it, usually what that meant was what? You are never going to see that animal again. But what does Jesus tell his disciples to say to the people? And it will be returned to you immediately. Like what kind of king does that? The kind of king that doesn't need anything. Who is self-sufficient. Who does walk in that kind of humility. And that's the kind of king that Jesus is. He wasn't the same as earthly kings, even the best kings that Israel had. And you can read the stories. David, whom we love, flawed as he was, and yet read stories of how he himself took that which did not belong to him on more than one occasion. And yet Jesus, though he has every kingly right, does not operate in that same way. Now there's some context to what's going on as Jesus enters the city. And what is that context? That context is the timing of the year. We know that Jesus came into Jerusalem the same time that everyone else was coming to Jerusalem. And why were they coming to Jerusalem? They were coming for Passover. And interestingly enough, God had prescribed in his word not only the forms of worship, another way of thinking about it, the forms of liturgy, the order of the people's worship at specific times when they were gathered together, but God had even ordered the worship of their pilgrimage. That even as they journeyed to Jerusalem, God had prescribed for them an order to a worshipful approach to the holy city. A worshipful approach to the temple. And with that came the singing of specific songs. Came the praying of specific prayers. And some of those songs are psalms and prayers that we call the Hallel Psalms. And so in one way, we look at this and we're like, oh, they're being swept up into this moment, and they are being swept into a spontaneous exclamation of Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But actually, if it is the time of Passover, if they are making the journey into the holy city, up the holy mountain and to the temple, they were actually singing what they were supposed to be singing at that time. The same thing that they had sung every other time that they had come into the city at that time of year. One of those Hallel Psalms, which seems to be the one that they are singing from, is Psalm 118. I invite you to turn to Psalm 118, looking at verses 25 through 29. In English, it says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord." But do you know what it says in Hebrew? Hosanna!
Hosanna!
Hosanna! Because the word Hosanna means, "Save us now, Lord," or "Come, save now, Lord." And so here in Psalm 118, verse 25, what does it say? "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." The word success here is, is not merely success in terms of prosperity. It's success in terms of atonement, in terms of salvation, in terms of making it to the altar and having their sins forgiven and being saved by the Lord. And what do they sing? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Does that sound familiar? It's what they are proclaiming as Jesus comes into the city. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. And listen to what it says. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Jesus is entering the city as a king. But he's not merely a king, is he? He is the Lamb, as we saw John say, who takes away the sins of the world. And as he set his eyes on Jerusalem, and as he set his eyes on the temple, he is that Lamb that is being led to slaughter without fighting, without pulling away, but walking intently to that place. Like Isaac before him, and yet, this time, as the ram as well that will be slain. Bind this festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. And it says, you are my God, I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. This was the promised hope of the people of God, that the Messiah was going to come. He was going to come as a king. He was going to come as a king that would save them. But as we've seen throughout the Gospel of Mark, the people that are following Jesus, they understand in some part that that's who Jesus is. Peter's already said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's declared his faith. He is the Messiah. But they are still waiting for an earthly deliverance. But the deliverance that Jesus is bringing is not one from Roman rule and power, but rather from the power of sin and death over them. This is why, of course, that this is a tearing back of the veil, seeing beyond the present moment. Because yes, he is king. And yes, he will reign. But before his reign, he must atone. And the prayers that they had prayed for generations, walking up that mountain, making that pilgrimage for the Passover. Hosanna, come save now, Lord. Was exactly what Jesus was going to do and why he was coming to the city. It just wasn't going to be the way that they thought it was going to be. Jesus is this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so instead of him coming, and what is this picture? This picture of him on the donkey with the robes being laid down and the palm branches being laid down. It's the same picture that we have from Thessalonians. It's the same picture that we have that we are awaiting for the return of Jesus in the future. It's that parade. The king is returning to the city. And what's the expectation? That he will not just journey into the city and go to the temple, but that he'll go and sit on the throne. But that's not where Jesus goes. this time. Instead of going to the throne, he goes to the altar. Instead of going and sitting on the king's chair, he goes and sits on the mercy seat, where the blood will be spilled. Because the people that Jesus is going to rule ultimately will be a people that he has sanctified by his own blood. And so we have this picture of Jesus coming into the city. By all outward observance, it looks as if this is it. This is the moment. We are going straight to the palace. But instead of going to the palace, they go to the temple. Instead of going to the house of kings, they go to the house of God. Instead of going to a festal gathering, they go to a festal sacrifice. And what do we see? The crowds that had been following, you almost get this sense at the end of this passage. It's like there's all this pomp, all this circumstance. Everyone's shouting, they're singing, they're praising. And it's almost as if Jesus is left standing there by himself at the temple. Yet again, when all that seems to be on offer is Jesus himself, instead of the loaves and the fishes, instead of the healings, instead of deliverance from Roman oppression, Jesus led them to the temple to pray. Because what he was offering was himself. And all the people that had gathered around just kind of disperse and go their own way. I guess this isn't it. And many of the same people, and this is something that we have to reckon with, because it speaks against our own flesh and our own hearts, some of the very people that were likely gathered around Jesus at that time, engaging in that celebration, being swept up into that moment, saying, "Yes, yes, come, save now, Lord. Is this it? Is this the moment? Is this the moment where all of our prayers are being answered?" And it was. Just not in the way that they thought. And they couldn't see it. And some of those very same people will be those who are gathered in crowd less than a week later. And instead of saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest," they will say, "Crucify him and give us Barabbas." Quickly, before we move to any point of application, I made a point earlier of saying that this is not something that was orchestrated by men. And yet, many people have looked at this passage and tried to make it that. Well, obviously, Jesus had prearranged, you know, the colt of the donkey. You know, obviously, this was something that was already planned. And here's the deal. It could have been. Could have been. I suppose it's possible. Some kind of prearranged plan and detail. And the disciples kind of give the password, you know, The colt was there on reserve. They knew Jesus needed it, and they walk up and they gave the predetermined, prearranged password, so to speak, for them to go, "Oh no, that's okay. You can take the donkey. This is what we arranged with Jesus." It's possible. But I think the moment that we immediately default to, "Oh yeah, that's probably what happened. It was just prearranged," We miss the miracle of this moment. Let me tell you what also is possible. Because certainly, I will admit, it's possible that it was prearranged. But it's also possible that the same God who generations before this day happened declared that it would take place through the prophet Zechariah. The same God who holds kings' hearts in his hands and turns them whichever way that he wants can also make sure there was a perfectly timed and born, unridden colt of a donkey tied up outside this village with people whose hearts are already bent towards surrendering whatever they had to the Lord's will. You can think what you want, but I tend to believe that this was a miraculous work of God, that He Himself had orchestrated, that He Himself had designed to tear back the veil just a little bit, even as we have already talked about in our prayer at the beginning of the service, and we'll read about in our readings as we carry on, in that moment of transfiguration, on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was a moment. It was a moment where the veil had been torn back. It was a moment to say, everything that you are hoping for, that you've put your faith in. And what does the writer of Hebrews tell us that faith is? He says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen." And like on the Mount of Transfiguration, and like in this moment, as Jesus is being ushered into the city on the praises of God's people, God is allowing that veil to be torn back and for them to see just a glimmer, a foretaste of the future glory of the great King that was going before them, not only to rule and to reign, but first to make atonement for them and for their sins and for us as well. So what do we do with this? One, we recognize it. This is not a fairy tale. It is not it's not a fanciful story. It is an actual account of what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did and experienced together with His disciples and all who were gathered on that day. We need to recognize it. We need to look at it. We need to see Jesus as the rightful King of Kings and Lord of Lords. To see how the veil was being torn back on that day. And remember that we have been promised that there is coming a day where that veil will be taken away completely. And Jesus will return in that parade. And He will not need to go to the altar again, because He has already made once and for all the sacrifice for sin. There is no more sacrifice required. But there is coming a day again where God's people will live under God's reign with Jesus Himself on the throne. And on that day, He will go to the throne. And He will hand out reward where reward is given. Where reward is deserved. And punishment where punishment is deserved. He will separate the wheat from the chaff and the sheep from the goats. And there will no longer be a mixture of those who say, "Hosanna," without actually having faith in Christ, but rather their hearts redeemed by the blood of the Lamb will see the 100% fulfillment of the salvation of God for his people. We need to anticipate that day. We need to look forward to that day. We need to want to be like the virgins who prepared ahead of time and made sure that they had oil in their lamp. We need to want to be ready for Christ to come. We don't want to be ones who hear about it, not that this is actually possible, but to think about it in this way, that we don't want to be those who are outside of the city and only hearing about this having already happened, but be those who are posted up waiting for the return of the King so that we might join the celebration, we might join that parade and celebrate his coming. Praise God. He will, by his Spirit, which is signified by the oil in the parable of the 10 virgins, he will, by his Spirit, make sure that we are ready and that we will not miss his coming. Amen? In the meantime, we need to live as Paul called us to live. In Philippians chapter 2, as we await that day, Paul writes and he says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy," he says, "by being of the same mind and having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." That day is coming. And it is incongruent for those who would call themselves by the name of that humble king to live in pride and arrogance and self-service and self-seeking and say that they're waiting for him to return. We need to seek, by God's grace and the help of the Holy Spirit, to live in light of our humble King and exalted servant, Jesus, who is the Christ. Not even considering our redemption in him as some kind of status elevation above other people, but to walk in humility, to walk having the same love in one accord, in one mind with one another, looking unto Jesus and living in the light of his person and work and life for us and in our place. Paul would go so far in the next chapter, chapter 3, to say, you know, whatever earthly gain I have, whatever standing I have because of my birth or my education or the things that I've been through or the things that I've experienced, he says, I count them all as rubbish. They're as of less than nothing to me. If instead I may know Christ and his power and share in his sufferings. That by any means possible, Paul says, I might attain the resurrection of the dead. As Jesus enters the city here, going to the temple, he is pointing to what his ultimate destination is. It's the cross and not the throne, the altar. While he enters with kingly pomp and circumstance on this day, basically from that moment, for the rest of the week, everything that we can say that Jesus experienced is suffering. Betrayal, physical beatings, false witness, ultimately a brutal death on a sinner's cross that he did not deserve, but out of joyful obedience to the Father and love for all those that God had given to him. Jesus, our King, came to die for us and for our sins. A humble King, an exalted servant, let us live in light of who He is and what He has done for us. Amen. Father, we praise and thank you for this day and this time that we've been able to spend looking at this picture of Jesus coming into the city, a humble King and an exalted servant, coming not to take his rightful place in that moment on an earthly throne, but to take his divinely appointed place, where he would spill out his blood to accomplish redemption for his people, for us. God, may you cause us to rejoice. Cause us to rejoice in his coming for us on that day. And cause us to look forward with great future anticipation for his coming again, where we will all say Hosanna and see the answer to our prayers together. Thank you for your grace, O Lord. Be with us all now as we take time to gather around your table. In Jesus' name. God bless you as we move into a time of communion. May we all feast on Christ in our hearts by faith today.